Please turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. These are the words of eternal life. These words are living and active, yet we are blind, deaf, and even dead. So before reading, let us turn to our great God, asking that he enable us to receive his word of life. Pray with me. Father, your word goes forth to the nations. You call to the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. You take those who cannot see and cannot hear and cause them to know and believe that you are God, that you are the Lord, and that there is no Savior besides you. Holy Spirit, we humbly ask that you continue this work today. Come and enlighten our minds and renew our wills. Use your read and preached word powerfully this morning to bring life from death and to comfort and build up. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Light shown on a diamond refracts and disperses, producing a spectrum of colors. A single diamond displays a multiplicity of color. In this letter, John is holding up the precious gem, the diamond that is Christ and his gospel. He's shining a light on Christ, examining the full spectrum of what it means to be in fellowship with God, active partakers of eternal life. And we've already examined various colors on the spectrum of the Christian life, founded and rooted in Christ. That we abide in Christ by abiding in his word, or as we saw last week, that we abide in Christ when practicing righteousness, a righteousness he won for us and works in us. In these verses today, John turns to the topic of love, specifically love for one another. Love is closely connected to righteousness. And you may have already picked up on this from last week, because in verse 10, John had already begun drilling down, not just from practicing righteousness in general, but to love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And John continues this movement into verse 11 through verse 24, where he fleshes out love in great detail. He teaches that as children of God, we abide in Christ when loving one another. As children of God, we abide in Christ when loving one another. John's teaching on love can be traced over three movements. First, verses 11 through 15, we love one another because of our lineage. In other words, we love because it is who we are by nature. The progression from righteousness to love is a natural one. Christ himself taught that the sum of the law, or the sum of righteousness, you could say, is love for God and love for your neighbor. We know that Jesus himself commanded his disciples to love one another. John refers to this command as the message that you heard from the beginning. Now, he's used this phrase already before. In chapter 1, verse 1, the message from the beginning refers to the word of life. And in chapter 1, verse 5, the message is that God is light. Now, though, the message is that we should love one another. John isn't being inconsistent. Remember, Christ and his gospel are not monochromatic. Christ is not grayscale. The message from the beginning, the message of Christ and his gospel, is multifaceted. It includes identity. We are children of God. It includes doctrine. Christ is the Son of God. His blood alone cleanses us from our sin. It includes ethics. We are righteous as he is righteous. And now in this text, we love one another. John is going to press deeply upon this ethical aspect of abiding in Christ, that love is central to it. And he's going to do so by first demonstrating it negatively. And you can see this in verse 12. He's going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and examine the life of Cain. And his purpose is to show that from the very beginning, there were two lines of humanity. The line of Cain, those of the evil one, and the line of Abel, his brother, those of God. From the very beginning, there were the ungodly and the godly, those of the devil and those of God, those practicing evil and those practicing righteousness, those hating to the point of murdering and those loving. When John writes in verse 12 that Cain murdered because Cain's own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous, he's not simply making the obvious observation that murder is an evil deed. He's saying that evil was who Cain was by nature, so of course his deeds were evil. So of course he hated and murdered his brother Abel. Cain's very nature was evil. By nature, the ungodly line always hated the godly line. That's the point in verse 13. We shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us. And this world is John's catch-all phrase, those in opposition to God. They've hated us from day one. Cain is the prototypical example of this hatred, all the way back in Genesis 4. The church in John's day needed to understand this truth about human nature. The ones who had gone out from them, the Antichrist who had left them, they were their friends. And now their friends hated them. This reality of two lines cutting across and bisecting humanity was painful. And the church needed to understand it. And you need to understand it because it's painful for us too. It's easy to acknowledge that the world, in a generic sense, hates us. It doesn't cost much to know that. What really hurts us is how the ones closest to us hate us. Our unsaved family or unbelieving friends and coworkers. It hurts when those whom we love and pray for despise our faith, or even hate us. And John knows that. Christ knows that. So in this text, while he doesn't attempt to alleviate that painful tension that we feel, he does explain its source. He says, don't be surprised. And here's why. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. we have been born again. We are no longer the ungodly, but through spiritual rebirth belong to the godly. The Spirit has breathed life into us, and we are no longer dead, but abiding in Christ. And notice that John is not saying that because we love one another, we have passed from death to life, but instead, because we have passed over, we love one another. This is a statement of genetic fact based on our new lineage and rebirth, based upon our new nature. The reality of this nature is so true that John writes, whoever does not love abides in death. In other words, love is so plainly Christian that those who do not love are clearly not Christians born of God. There are some things so distinctly Christian that John can write with confidence about them. Said differently, though our sin is great, Christ's grace is infinitely greater. Therefore, because of Christ and his powerfully effective grace that is poured out on his people, Christians are marked by love for one another. No exceptions. Just look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's a terrifyingly strong statement, likely one that stings our conscience. Bear in mind, John's not talking about hating people out there. That's another topic and another day and another text. John's immediate concern is hatred in here, hatred targeting one another. Do you hate? Let me help you think about this. Consider this simple definition. Hatred is the wish that the other person was not there. It is, in effect, longing that they were dead. Have you ever wished that a fellow believer would just go away? By wishing them gone, I, in effect, wish them dead, erased from existence. Hate is murder. So let's just name the cold, hard reality of this text. I am a murderer. And I'm sure you are too. We sit quietly together in a room full of murderers. I bet you didn't expect that when you drove here this morning. If we hate, we are murderers, and Christ is not in us. Woof. This is a weighty truth. It's uncomfortable. It's really unbearable. And John is going to let it sit for a bit. He's going to press harder on our consciences before moving us towards Christ to resolve our guilt and fear. And sometimes it is good that we feel the weight of our sin instead of quickly slipping out from under it. Sometimes it is good to bear that weight for a moment, to take full measure of it, so that we can bring our entire burden to Christ. So let's let this guilt sit just for a moment, because John has more convicting words to say, and this time it's about what love should look like in our lives. Having shown what Christians are, that they are those who love one another by nature, he's now going to define that love. And in doing so, he shows the obligation of it. Look at verses 16 through 18. Here we see that we love one another because of Christ's example. No example stands in greater contrast to Cain than that of Christ. Verse 16. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And this isn't complex. Christ's example of laying down his life, of setting aside his glory, his comfort, his fellowship, his status, of giving up everything that he had, even to the point of death, this is our example for loving one another. And it's not just an example like, hey, that seems like one way to do it. It's the example. So much so that it's an obligation. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is not just a theoretical calling, but very tangible. Look at this extremely practical example that he gives, and it's another negative perspective on what not to do. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That phrase, world's goods, is what we all have. It isn't wealth or riches. It's the normal material things that we all possess. We all have the world's goods. And according to this verse, love means seeing a need, feeling that need, and using worldly goods to do something about it. There's a pattern here of seeing, feeling, and doing that's put forward by John, and it's the pattern of our Savior. Over in Mark 6, verse 34, it says, as Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he began to teach them many things. Or in Luke 7, a widow is bereft of her only son, and it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Then he came up and raised the young man to life. Seeing, having a clear awareness of the needs around you. Feeling, having that awareness spark true concern and compassion in your heart. Then doing something tangible about it. It is the pattern of our Lord, the example set by our head. In 1 John 3:17, right here, we are called as the body of Christ to follow our head, to see, to feel, and to do. In these verses, the obligation, the command for love within God's covenant community is very clear. Verse 18 is gentle, as John is always gentle, yet it's emphatic. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is not simply the old adage, actions speak louder than words. This is a biblical mandate that actions demonstrate the reality of our love for God and God's love at work in us. Expending your material possessions, your time and talents for your brothers and sisters, those in the covenant community here at Wellspring, this is how we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And this is extremely practical, not something unattainable or some elusive calling. So let me just give a few tangible examples based on this last year or so. For Wellspring to operate as a body on a given Sunday, we need people willing to serve in children's ministry and in nursery. Nothing shows covenant love more than loving covenant children who can't even give it back to you. We also need greeters. We need small group leaders, or even just people willing to use their homes, their worldly goods, to host small groups. And these needs, they require that you lay down your life. To love your brothers and sisters in this way means setting aside vacation and travel schedules. It means setting aside the freedom of doing what you want to do when you want to do it in order to first consider your body and what they need from you. Love means setting aside the tranquility of your sacred domain, letting people into your house. It means setting aside your preferences. It's much easier to just show up and sit through a service than show up early and serve while others enjoy fellowship. This love is so tangible. Giving of what you have to serve in children's ministry and more. This is how we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. More than that, this verse impacts our vision as a church. As Wellspring grows, we naturally come to the point of contemplating either expanding the building or planting a church. And that's great, and these things can be great. They are great. But looking at 1 John, I'm not sure we can answer the vision question until we've answered another. Are the poor among us, are there poor among us? Those barely getting by. Does our vision include provision for them before a brand new fellowship hall for us? I'm talking about true needs here, not laziness or foolishness. Need that should be met by the church, like what is described in Acts 2, where they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, and that means all within the covenant community, as they had need. This is a radical covenant love. And this love is a major reason for giving your tithes and offerings. You see, caring for the poor, it's not an individual work, but one that the body of Christ does through the means ordained by Christ. By giving, we entrust the deacons, we entrust ordained officers of mercy to care for those in need. In this verse in 1 John 3:18, you have a call to give monetarily. The deacons have a call to facilitate radical seeing and feeling and doing. This verse empowers beautiful generosity in the name of Christ. More than that, these verses also empower receiving. You see, it's hard to speak up when in need. It's a humbling experience. Yet when we consider Christ our example, the basis of our giving, we realize that we all are infinitely in need. And we all have received infinitely more from Christ. Christ has given richly. There should be no miserly giving. We all have received abundantly. Hear this. There is no shame in receiving care from one another. No shame. Now, if any of this is hard to listen to, let me promise you it is hard to preach. My heart presses against this level of love. I don't want to give that much, and I know I haven't. So once again, I'm crushed under the weight of my failure and sin. We need help. So look at verses 19 through 24. Here John gives hope. He coaxes us towards Christ. And as he does this, he's going to show that we cannot love on our own strength, but that we love one another because of God in us. This section is admittedly very complicated, and while it may seem disjointed, it's actually one continuously progressive thought, starting with the call to love in deed and truth. That's the opening of the verse of verse 19. By this type of radical covenant love that's just been described, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. Now, the meaning of the word translated reassure is extremely hard to capture. Almost every translation uses a different word. It might say reassure, it could say put at rest or be confident. This word contains a dual element of peace before God and of persuading our hearts. Peace and persuasion for our hearts. In other words, more than love being a true marker that identifies Christians, John also says it gives our heart peace and moves, that is, transforms or persuades our heart before God. So what does that mean? We have been laid bare this morning. We have seen the depth and extent of our obligation to love. We feel what John describes in verse 20. Our hearts condemn us. We have failed. I have failed to love. This obligation to love have caused us to see our sin. Yet John would not have you stop there. Look at the movement in verse 20. We see our sin and we continue looking until we reach God, who is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, beloved, this is sound instruction and good news. Your feelings, your self-inflicted condemnation, however right it may be, does not dictate reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. And that's John's point. God is greater than our condemnation that we level against ourselves. God is greater. He not only has the final verdict, he knows all things. And his all-knowing is a comfort. Think about this. He knows your sin. He knows your weakness. He knows you are but dust. He knows that you believe, yet at the same time struggle with unbelief. He knows that you yearn to love, yet often hate. That though you desire to do good, you often do evil by failing to do what you ought to do, to give what ought to be given. But listen, it is because God knows this that he gave his son. It is for all these things, all our failures and sin, that Jesus laid down his life for us, so that he would be our righteousness, so that he would wash away all our guilty stains. These verses are the movement of the Christian heart. We see our obligation. We feel our sin. So we look to Christ and we find peace because of his saving work. Yet the movement doesn't stop there. It's twofold. Christ not only gives us peace, he also persuades our hearts. That same action of looking to Christ for freedom from our guilt also leads to actual heart-changing transformation, to persuasion. When we look to God who is greater and cry out for loving mercy, the same abundant grace that saves us from our guilt also sanctifies us. The same Christ that justifies us also teaches us to truly begin acting with tangible love for one another, to begin laying down our lives for our covenant family. And this leads to verse 22. John's not done describing this path of the Christian. Having now gained confidence before God because of Christ, we now have a sweet freedom and fellowship. Confidence to ask God for whatever we need. We could not have done that before. Before we were misers, how could we turn to God and ask for anything? Now, though, Christ has forgiven us. He has taught us love. So with boldness, we approach the throne of grace, asking for whatever we need. And John says God gives it because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Don't be confused by this statement. John isn't saying that we somehow earn what God gives us. John is simply stating in stark terms which is how he loves to talk, the intimate connection between faith and doing. Said in different terms, while faith alone in Christ alone saves, faith is never alone. While faith alone saves, the gift of faith is always attended by the gift of God's sanctifying grace. That's what John means in verse 22. The faith to pray is the same faith that also keeps God's commands. And verse 23 shows this connection even more clearly, so look there. And this is his commandment, that's singular, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. This one commandment has a twofold reality. Believing in Jesus Christ, that's faith, and loving one another, that's action. Because while faith alone and Christ alone saves, faith is never alone. Christ is always at work within us. So back up to verse 22 again. We have this great obligation to love, which though we strive to fulfill it, we fail. So John has brought us to Christ, and we have confidence in fellowship with God, asking whatever we need of him in prayer and receiving it. Confidence in fellowship with God leads to prayer. And John explains this again later, saying if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And that's remarkable. All prayers according to God's will are answered. Now that stipulation of according to God's will, it may seem like a cop-out, but in fact, it's a blessed provision of protection. God, who is all-knowing and all-good, who delights to give good gifts to his children, only gives what is according to his will. He only gives what is good for us. So you might wonder, what is his will? How do I even know what to ask for? Well, listen to me on this. God's will is not a mystery. God has not told us to pray for something that he refuses to reveal to us. God's will is written all over the pages of Scripture. We can read it anytime we want. We can even read it while praying and let it aid in our prayers. Asking with boldness according to God's will is simply praying the truths taught to us in God's word and applying them to whatever situation we are faced with. So consider the need for love within our covenant community. We should pray that God might enable us and others to see those in need, to feel compassion, and to move towards them by giving generously of our worldly goods, that he would strengthen us and persuade our hearts to lay down our lives for one another. We should also pray that the suffering of those in need might be alleviated. It's a great prayer. But we don't stop there. We also pray that through their suffering, God might lead them to a stronger faith. And in all these things, not knowing the outcome, only God knows that, we pray that a testimony of loving generosity on our part and of steadfast faithfulness for the one in need would result in praise to God that he might be glorified. So let me bring all this together and wrap it up. This entire passage teaches that as children of God, we abide in Christ when loving one another. And that's effectively what John says in the closing verse. He says, whoever keeps his commandment, that's faith and love, abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now we've seen that Christians love their fellow brothers and sisters by nature. It's who we are. We've passed from death to life, and our lineage as those born of God means loving one another. We've also seen that Christ's own example imposes a moral obligation on us to love. Yet this obligation to love not only teaches us how to act, it also drives us to Christ. And in the process of going to Christ, of beholding his saving work for us, Christ gives us joyful confidence and fellowship with God, especially as we commune with our Father in prayer. This is a radical love. It is a radical thing to lay down your life for others in the way you use your worldly goods, your time, and your talents. This is a love that only the Spirit can produce as he abides in you, causing you to bear good fruit. So today, in light of God's love, in knowing Christ in us, and having his Spirit producing fruit in us, let us abide in God by following Christ's example. We know that we have passed from death to life. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, your Son showed us that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, we did not choose you, but you chose us and appointed us to love one another, to bear fruit and abide in you, so that whatever we ask, the Father might give it. Two things I ask now. By the power of your Spirit, may this word be planted and fixed within our heart, never to wither or be uprooted. And second, may your Spirit grow and nourish our love, that the world would know us as those that love one another. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.